Okay, we're in Joel, if you can find the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. Starting tonight in verse 11, where we left off last Thursday. Joel 2:11. So you'll know where we are. I'll draw this little diagram for you. Here is the cross that happened about 30 AD in April. It's about the time that Christ went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, arose, seated at the right hand of God the Father right now. That particular time, he sent God the Holy Spirit, said anytime anybody during the church age, which began on the day of Pentecost and ends with the rapture of the church, anybody in this church age that accepts Christ as Savior, they're indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. We call that the church age, which we're in right now. Previous to that, we would call that the age of Israel. The age of Israel, Israel was the missionary arm of the Lord, whereby they were given the responsibility, having the custodianship of the Word and also the responsibility of disseminating it to other nations. Because of their negative attitude towards the Word, he set them aside. Starts a new age, which is called the church age. And in the church age, you have both Jews and Gentiles. And when either a Jew or a Gentile accepts Christ as Savior to have eternal life, they're part of the body of Christ. Now, when the church age ends, it's called the rapture of the church. If we're alive at the time, well, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, because the Lord shall descend with a shout. And if we're alive, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If you are through with your ministry before the Lord returns, then you'll be absent from the body face to face with the Lord, and then you will come back with Him. This will be reunited. After the church age ends, Israel has 7 more years. It's called tribulation. And 7 more years of further ministry. They had 7 years more, but it was cut off by the cross. At the rapture of the church, believers are removed from the earth, and you only have unbelievers going into the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, we're up here in resurrection bodies. We'll come back, this is the second advent of Christ, and we'll rule and reign on this earth. But we'll be in the resurrection body, which means you'll be able to go and come as you want. Walking through doors, be able to eat and not get fat. Glory. Ice cream, pizzas, lasagna, wow. Cottage cheese, bagels, rocks, you know. Oh, okay. But that's mainly the plan. We are in the church age. The church age started about April AD 30. We're up to 1987 now. And many believe that we're nearing the end of the church age. Now, the passage that we're talking about, Joel's over here. He's talking about problems that they're having in their day and what the answer is to those problems. But he's also looking down the card of time and saying there are further problems in the tribulation, which is Israel's also. So he's making a present application and a further application, because they have problems here and they have problems here. Now, he's showing them how to be delivered out of problems, whether they're here or here. Now, in our passage, Joel chapter 2, verse 11, we're talking about Jesus Christ coming back at the second advent. This is brought out in Revelation 19 and other passages of Scripture, so you'll know exactly where we are when we're talking about it. Verse 11 of Joel 2 says, "The Lord shall utter His voice before His army." And the Lord Jesus Christ will be out in front. we will be following him in resurrection bodies. As we mentioned before, this is probably the first time in military history where the general officer is out in front and does all the fighting. Lord Jesus Christ is out in front, takes the lead, and he does all the fighting, and we just sit back here and watch. Now, that's happened before in history, not making a reference to Christ, but situations like this in history have happened. In the days of the Greeks, for example, they would sometimes stop a war, and then they would just choose two individuals to fight for each side. It would be like a personal combat, and both armies would sit down and watch. Well, that's the same thing that happened with David and Goliath. See, David was representing Israel. Israel didn't fight. Goliath was representing the heathen. They didn't fight. He came out, and David took him on. See, that was one-on-one. And then the Israel and the heathen watched the battle. So here we have a similar principle here. We made an application last time, like if during World War II, instead of using all our forces and good American strength, we should have taken Hitler and have him meet Franklin Roosevelt, you know, in the Astrodome, and let them work it out. We'll watch and see who wins, you know. Maybe throw in Eisenhower with it, you know, whatever. So this is a similar situation. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ takes on the whole army at the second advent. At the second advent of Christ, you have four influences, four spheres of influence. You have the King of the North, King of the South, King of the East, King of the West, coming against Israel to the second advent. The King of the North, if it was today, would be the Russian bloc. The King of the South, if it was today, would be the Arabic bloc. The King of the East would be the Orientals, and the King of the West would be the United Western Alliance. But he takes them all on, all those spheres of influences. And he stands out in front of his army. And we, in resurrection bodies, will be a part of that army. And we will be in the ranks behind him. And we will watch him fight for us. Now, that's an interesting concept. Because that brings out the principle, the battle is always the Lord's. We can't fight our own battles. We don't have the strength. Because it's not a human battle. It's a spiritual battle. All battles are spiritual battles. So the battle is the Lord, and he shows you this. So it won't be necessary even to carry any weapons at that time. We won't even have to be armed. Because the word, the spoken word, will be used. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be out in front of us. He will be the commander-in-chief, as it were. And with his mouth, he will slay the enemy. And notice, in this verse 11, it says, he is before his army. Now, the Hebrew says, instead of the word before, is in front of his army. And then it says, for his camp is very great. Now, the word camp means a military organization. For he is strong, the verse says, that executeth his word. Strong means he has a fantastic power in himself. Strong is reference to the Lord's omnipotence, which means he's all-powerful. For he is strong that executeth his word. Executeth means to do his word. And this is actually to kill by speaking. In other words, we know something about the word of God, the voice of the Lord. He can just speak, and things just drop dead. Now, he did that with the Assyrians during the days of Isaiah. And also, if you remember why his word is so powerful, that he spoke creation into being. You know, Genesis said that Christ said, "Let there be light," and there was light. All he said was, "Let there be light," and light was. That's what Genesis says. He spoke it into existence. You know, people have an idea that he sat down and he molded this thing and, you know, and had just spoke it into existence in a moment of time. So you have a reference here. As the Lord Jesus Christ will kill and slay with his mouth. Now, the verse continues and says, "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide in it?" Now, very terrible means judgment, and it means intense judgment. And who can abide in it means who can stand up under all this divine judgment at the second advent. And the answer is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only people will be able to stand, those of us who come back with him are in resurrection bodies. So naturally, there'll be no problem for us. But those who are believers coming out of tribulation will be able to stand also, because they'll go into the millennium in a physical body. So the answer to the question, who can stand up under this divine judgment? The answer is the born-again believer coming out of tribulation and the born-again believer in resurrection body coming down from heaven with the Lord. In other words, a child of God. Now, the fact of the answer is given for us in the next verse, where we have evangelism in the tribulation. Let me see if I can make this a little clearer for you. Here is the age of Israel, which is past. Here is the church age, which is present with us now. The church age ends at the rapture of the church. Then we have the tribulation, which is 7 years, and it's called Jacob's trouble because primarily it's talking about Israel. Then after that is over, we have the second advent of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ. Now in verses 12 and 13, see, in verse 11, Joel 2:11, we pinpointed when he comes back again. And he destroys his four spheres of influence with the word of his mouth. Now we have Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, and we're going to talk about how do these people become believers in the tribulation in order to go into the millennium and be able to abide under his judgment. So we have evangelism in the tribulation. And this is brought out not only here, but Revelation 7, which we're studying on Sunday, and also Revelation chapter 14. I'll tell you a principle before we even get any further in this, in verse 12 here. Tribulation is the worst time in all of history. There never will be a time that is worse. You have the Antichrist there, you have the mark of the beast, you have no buying, no selling, and all kinds of persecution. Absolutely the worst time in history. Yet I want you to notice that in the worst time in history, you have more evangelism than in any other time in history. That's how gracious God is. When things get difficult, see, then the message gets out because of the difficulty of the situation. So that means there never is a time when there are any members on the face of the earth and God won't have the gospel and Bible information for them, so they'll be able to make it, no matter what the catastrophe is. Now, verse 12, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me." See, they're coming out of the tribulation, and every eye shall see him, and he is their deliverer. Not only is he going to deliver them spiritually, but physically too. Because there's four armies coming against them to annihilate them. Now, you see what Joel is doing here in our passage. In Joel's day, they had a locust invasion, which we studied in chapter 1. And when the locust hit them under an agricultural economy, that wiped out their economy. And that became the basis for Joel talking about the invasion of the Assyrian army 50 years after that. In other words, he's saying the locust invasion is like the Assyrian invasion is going to be. And then he bounces out to the tribulation and talks about the invasion of the king of the north. Now, actually, he's teaching theology. Here in his day, and he's giving the people of his day advice, and not only the people of his day, but the people of the day of the Assyrian invasion, and also the people of the tribulation. So, people are in trouble here, people are in trouble here, people are in trouble here, he's giving them information, he lives here. But then he shoots out with it and tells them what's going to happen in the future, and the answer is always the same. And of course, this information goes to all generations in between. And the information is like this. Wherever there's any kind of a catastrophe in life, first in Joel's day, there was locusts. And that was an economic catastrophe. Then after Joel's day, there was the Assyrian invasion. And that was a military pressure. See, this is economics. When locusts hit your agricultural farms, why, it stops production, and so you're under economic depression. Then he says the Assyrians are going to come, and that's military catastrophe. Then he goes to the tribulation here, which we're in now in our verse 12 and 13. Guess what kind of catastrophe there will be in the tribulation? Economic and military. Now you have both of them. So locusts talk about an economic problem. What do you do? The Assyrians talking about a military invasion. What do you do? The tribulation talks about both. But wherever you live in any time, any period, in any geographical area where there are major catastrophes, it awakens the people to the importance of accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That's it. And so Joel was saying to the people of his day, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's saying to people of a future generation, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because he is the answer to the catastrophes and the problems and the uncertainties and the disasters and the sufferings and the heartaches. Because all of those pressures are resolved by the plan of God and the grace of God. And in order to solve these problems in life, you have to get into the plan of God. God has a plan for your life. God's plan guarantees you that he will carry you through and deliver you from any pressure, but you have to get into the plan. That's one of the factors. Now, most people do not know that they have to get into the plan. They think they're born Christians. You know, I thought I was a born Christian. And a lot of people think that. They think that because they go to some church, well, that makes them a Christian. I thought that too. But you see, in order to get into the plan of God, it says we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we have to put our faith in Christ as our Savior. And we do that personally and privately. So in order to have God take up the slack for your life, you have to get in this plan. When you get into his plan, now you're a son of God. Just like the son of God. And now he can handle the situation for you. If you'll let him. So in order to solve problems in life, you have to get into the plan of God. There's only one way to get into the plan of God. And that's through personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. So verse 12, therefore also now says the Lord. In other words, here is a disaster. And here is the solution to disaster. Turn ye to me with all your heart. Now the word turn here has the same connotation in the Hebrew as the Greek has in Matthew 11:28 when it says, come unto me. So turn ye is actually the Hebrew way of describing receiving Christ as your personal Savior. Now, when it says with all your heart, as you know and should know by now, a heart is a physical organ and it pumps blood. You know, your heart is actually a pump and it pumps blood. It's very necessary. Now, if you believe in your pump, you're not going to have eternal life. You know, let's face it. That's what's wrong with this word. Well, first of all, it doesn't say heart. Now, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, translators have made a mistake. But in the time in which they wrote, the word heart to them meant something different than it does to us. I was talking to someone today, and they're going in for the third double bypass heart operation. But that had nothing to do with what we're talking about here. So in the Hebrew and in the Greek New Testament, they have the word heart. Now, in the Hebrew, it looks like this. And in the Greek, it looks like this. And both of these words, Hebrew and Greek, are mind. It's a mental attitude. So when it says, with all your heart, it's with all your mind. You know, you believe in Christ with your mind. Turn ye to me, that means to turn to someone for help. Don't forget, when he's talking about this, they're in a pressure situation. It's a hopeless situation, especially in the tribulation. Antichrist is there, the false prophet. The pressures of the economy are there. And so the only person that can deliver them out of the tribulation is Christ. Well, you see, that's the principle. The only person that can deliver us at any time is Christ. And the thing that's so interesting about the second advent, when he comes back, it'll be pitch black, and every eye will see him. You can't miss him. See, it's so obvious. If you're in a dungeon and you see a light, you head for the light, you know, like a moth or a mosquito or whatever they do. And that's the same principle here. Now, when it says, turn ye to me, that means to accept Christ. In other words, you've tried all sorts of things. And the locusts came in Joel's day, and they tried some insecticide. And that didn't work. And then the Assyrians came, and they tried to talk them out of their guns. And that didn't work. Then the king of the north comes at the second advent. And the people can't stand up against him either. So he says, turn to me. You can't handle it. You can't handle the locusts. You can't handle the Assyrians. You can't handle the king of the north. We can't handle anything. That's all there is to it. Whatever your king of the north is, it may be a boss. It may be your wife. Maybe your husband. You see, whatever it is, whatever the pressure situation is, turn to me. See, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. That's the whole principle here. You've tried everything. Nothing is working. Okay. Turn to him. Now, that's what they did in Isaiah's day, which is future from Joel's day. Remember, we started Joel and we said that Isaiah quotes Joel. So in Isaiah's day, they turned to the Lord. And that's what the believer will do in the tribulation. The same idea. Turn ye to me. Turn to me for help. And initially, it has to do with salvation. Because it says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye unto me with all your mind. And with your mind means nothing more or less than the mentality of your soul. So here's your soul. If you never saw it before, I'll show it to you. In your soul, you have self-consciousness. Now, we'll project ourselves into the tribulation, where it's the worst time in history. Everything's against us. And in the tribulation, why, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, and every eye will see him. So in your self-consciousness of your soul, you become aware of Jesus Christ. And here, for example, is an unbeliever. And here he is in the tribulation, and now he's aware of Jesus Christ. In his mentality of his soul, he gets gospel information. It's God, the Holy Spirit, convicting him of unbelief in Christ. Then he has volition or free will, and he has an opportunity to make a choice now. And a decision has to be made. He can say, yes, I'm accepting him, or he can say, no, I'm not. He has free will. He has volition. He can do that. In his emotions, which are a part of his soul, why his emotions here, they may be involved and they may not be involved, but the emotions are appreciators. And he appreciates Christ coming, and he appreciates the gospel. Or he appreciates what he's heard, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He also has a conscience. And in his conscience, this is where his norms and his standards are. And he has lived by them. And maybe in this case, as an unbeliever, before accepting Christ, he's lived by his norms and standards, trying to impress the Lord with how great he is. But that type of a thing has to be neutralized in order to have a relationship with God. So there's a sense in which negative volition neutralizes all the norms and standards of salvation, because it always is by works. Now inside you also have an old sin nature that you're born with. And this is ignored. And one of the reasons why this is ignored is because human good telegraphs to the old sin nature and says, look, you don't have to go for that Christ stuff. All you have to do is just do some good works and you'll be saved. In other words, just hustle around the church for salvation. Or just perform some good deeds. You have to do something. And so it's neutralized by the grace principle in the gospel. And grace in the gospel says, forget it. If you're trying to gain heaven by works, you're out of it. Now, the mentality of the soul gets the gospel information. But since the gospel information is spiritual phenomena, and since there is no human spirit in the unbeliever, how does the mentality get the gospel? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, doubles for the human spirit, and the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, convicts the mentality of the unbeliever of unbelief in Christ. And when the gospel is heard, the Holy Spirit booms into the mentality of the soul. Gospel information. Then the gospel becomes a reality to the unbeliever. So this person can now make a decision and accept Christ as Savior. So then he expresses positive volition, and he expresses it by placing his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with all your heart here, or all your mind, means, of course, the mentality of the soul. Inside of the mentality of the soul. Now, remember, the unbeliever is called a soulish man. And he has no human spirit, so he has a body. And he has a soul, that's all he has. The only thing that his soul can ever come up with are natural phenomena, not spiritual. So all he has is a body and a soul. But he has self-consciousness and he's aware of the cross. Now in his mentality, the unbeliever has three systems of perception. We all have faith. We all have, I call it rationalism. And we all have empiricism. These are three systems by which you think. Faith, rationalism is means things that you can rationalize, and empiricism are things that you can see. Now, neither rationalism nor empiricism can make heads or tails with the gospel, because the gospel is spiritual information. Faith is the only system of perception that will work as far as salvation is concerned. And faith is non-meritorious. You put your faith, simply means a part of the mentality which is completely there. See, rationalism is not completely there. Even with such great men as Spinoza and Kant and Descartes, empiricism is not completely there. There's no such person who is total as far as rationalism or empiricism is concerned. But faith is a total factor in the mentality of the soul. So this expression with the whole mind is the same concept in Romans 10. With the mind, man believeth unto righteousness. The mind, therefore, is the faith principle in the mentality of the soul. See, both faith and unbelief come from the mentality of the soul. And in Hebrews 3 it says, an evil mind of unbelief. So unbelief is a mental process, and belief is a mental process. But belief in Christ brings you salvation, and unbelief is evil. So when the gospel is clear in the mentality of the soul, then a person expresses themselves by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what's meant here, turn ye unto me with the whole mind. Now, it has nothing to do with an emotional activity. In the tribulation, which is a part of the Jewish age, as in the days of the Assyrian invasion, in the days of Sennacherib, there were ways in which faith was manifest. They didn't have to be there, but often this was characterizing a person who believed in Christ. And you have to orient to the time in which they live. And so we have three things here. And one of them is called fasting, the other one is called weeping, and the third one is called mourning. These are three things that are going to happen at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ comes back. And this verse says, fasting, weeping, and mourning. These are three manifestations of faith in the tribulation. And possibly the three manifestations of faith in the time of the Sennacherib invasion. In the time when Isaiah was in the saddle in Israel. Fasting, the first one here, refers to concentrated Bible study. In other words, Bible study at the expense of setting everything else aside. Fasting in the Bible doesn't mean to go without food. Let's take the example when Isaiah lived in the Sennacherib invasion. When Sennacherib was invading Jerusalem, and they were standing in front of Jerusalem, Isaiah began to teach Bible classes all over the city. And he had these classes. Now, people who would be living normal lives during that time, let's take, for example, a noon hour would be set aside for lunch. I don't know whether you know it or not, but the word hour is really relative. Sometimes it's literal and sometimes it's figurative. We, for example, ask God's blessing when we teach. Like, Lord, bless this hour, but sometimes it goes over, sometimes under. So an hour isn't always an hour. You know, if someone says, I'm going to take an hour for lunch, sometimes it's 2 hours. Now, then we have this expression, happy hour. And sometimes that's about all day, you know, and all night, and afternoon. So what I'm saying is the word hour sometimes is literal and sometimes is figurative. So in Isaiah's day, you have a man with a nice lunch that he brought from home, and he can't wait to eat it, but Sennacherib is invading Israel, and they're working on the outer fortifications of Israel. And so he goes to class. Disaster situations sort of bring him to that. So he sets his lunch aside, and he goes to Bible class. Now that's fasting. It's a positive thing, not a negative thing. Not giving up food. Doing something positive, Bible study, prayer, whatever it is, to the exclusion of some other normal thing that you would normally be doing. He isn't eating, that's true. But he's taking times that were usually used for other things, and he's taking the Word. Now, it isn't a sin to eat. There can be a sin connected with eating. We call that overindulgence. But it isn't wrong to eat, and it isn't immoral to eat, if you can afford it. It isn't evil to eat, even steak. I think we all understand the principle that it is normal to eat. There's nothing wrong with eating. But all this fasting that the Bible talks about is setting aside something that is normal. Now, in Noah's day, for example, they were normal. What were they doing? Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with drinking. They didn't say you were getting drunk. They said eating and drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, maybe if you don't marry the right person, there is, but they're normal functions. That is the opposite of fasting. They had no time for the Lord. No time for prayer, no time for Bible study, no time for anything but the normal activities of life. Have you ever realized sometime in your life, you get up in the morning, you go to work, you come home, you poop, you go to bed, you get up in the morning, go to work, and come home, morning to work, come home, look around after about 40 years, and you say to yourself, is this all there is? Forget it. There must be another way. You see? There's more to life than just those normal eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with that. So fasting doesn't mean to go without food. It means to take time devoted to normal things and spend that time in Bible class. Now, for example, if you've ever noticed Bible class people, before you started to come to Bible class, you did something on Thursday night. See, this is Thursday, all right? Or Tuesday, or Wednesday. If I took a survey, you know, I won't embarrass you. But if I took a survey of what you did on Thursdays or Wednesdays or Tuesdays or Sunday nights before you went to class, it would run like this. I'm going to be easy with you. Bowling. Or, one guy told me, I'm not going to miss 2020 for nothing. See, TV. Or tennis. Someone told me they have to jog during that hour. You see what I'm saying? You did something during that hour, Sunday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, or Thursday. You may have gone out on Tuesday night and tied one on, and howled like a wounded banshee. Wounded banshee is an Indian all painted up. Now let's say that you lived in the days when Sennacherib was descending on Jerusalem like a wolf going after the sheep. Well, it was Tuesday. And you're going out and you meet with the guys and you play cards or you go to some disco or country western. Or you played poker. Or you have to see the Astros lose. Or the Rockets or the Oilers. See, every Tuesday or Wednesday. You notice all the ball games are on Wednesday night? You know, always. And or you were one of these people who turn on the TV.
Well, Sennacherib has now reduced Jerusalem to three or four fortifications where there were 40. And now you begin to look at this, you're just about to go out with the boys on Tuesday night. And you say to yourself, I think it's about time to go over there and see what Isaiah is teaching, because we're in deep snow here. You see? So you wipe out the poker game, and the soap operas go, and you go to class. That's fasting. Whenever you come to Bible class, you're fasting. Because you used to do something else was normal. See, I mentioned nice things, bowling, tennis, TV. I didn't say those other things. So fasting is just taking time for normal things. And when I say normal, then I'm challenged by some who say, is going to the Astro Games normal? See, that's what you came up with. Well, anything that you do that is innocuous and harmless, and something that you do habitually, and you set that aside and spend that time in Bible study or receiving the Word, that's fasting. Fasting is taking time devoted to normal activities of life, setting them aside to come to class. Now, that's the principle involved. This is how so many people learn the Word in a hurry in Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation. And that's how the people of Jerusalem in 700 B.C. in the invasion of Sennacherib. See, they all sat on the wall in Isaiah's day and laughed at the psychological warfare and the propaganda warfare, and it didn't bother them at all because they'd been taking in the Word. So here's our passage, and this is the first overt manifestation of faith. In other words, your faith in Jesus Christ will lead you to your faith in the Word of God, and you will realize that the Word of God is more important. That's fasting. You set aside other things, and you get the Word. In other words, whenever you can get it, get it. That's what that means. Fasting, which is no more or less than concentrated Bible study. Going after the Word, regardless of anything, forgetting the parties, forgetting the social life, forgetting the chasing, forgetting the bowling, or whatever it is that you do between 7:30 and 8:30, and you come to class, and that's the point. Now, this is not the time to make an application, because it's almost silly to do that here because you're here. So we'll go to the next one, and the next one is weeping. As a characteristic representative of manifestation of faith, weeping generally in Scripture is negative. And it's usually associated with faithlessness, instability, and disorientation to the plan of God. In fact, weeping doesn't have much to recommend it in Scripture. There are some scriptures, but weeping happens to be a special characteristic of the Jews who accept Christ in the tribulation. In other words, in the tribulation, when they accept Christ as their Savior, there's going to be a weeping. It'll be a joyful weeping, though, because remember, they're in the tribulation, there's all kinds of pressure, and Christ delivers them out of that. And there's a weeping there of joy. Now, I'll read the passage so you will understand where I'm coming from. And it's in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 11 through 14. And it says, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning in the valley of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi, and their wives apart, the family of Shammai apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remained, every family apart, and their wives apart. Now that's Zechariah chapter 12, 11 through 14. Why are all of these people listed as mourning? Because everywhere you turn in Scripture, especially when you see the Jews weeping, it is bad. One time we saw where the Jews sat down and cried all night, and God whacked them for 39 years. And they had to die before God would let them do anything about it. That was the weeping at Kadesh Barnea. And they wept all night. And for that generation, they did not go into the land. The next generation went in with Joshua. So everywhere you look in Scripture, weeping is not very complimentary. Now, Jesus Christ, as you know, wept three times, and we learned some things from that. But weeping here is a manifestation of faith. This passage, Zechariah 12, verses 11 through 14. The reason for it is very obvious. Jews in the tribulation are under a double curse. This is Jewish people only tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, they're under the fifth cycle of discipline, which means they're dispersed all over the world. And that means they're scattered all over the world. And when they are scattered, then they find Jesus Christ. And they break through and weep for joy. It's like the bridegroom and the bride. They've been without him all this time. Now he's their right man. It's like a wedding. You know, mothers usually weep at weddings. And that's another story entirely. Sometimes even over their sons. That's another story. And usually they say they're weeping because they're happy, but, you know, on questioning some of them, it's not usually because of that. There are other things involved, but we won't go into it. Now, there's also in passage the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, but that's unbelievers. But that's not a wedding. Wedding here is weeping for joy, like the joy of your salvation. Brides often weep. Well, for joy. Simply because they don't know what they're getting into. So they laugh at first. So they are naturally happy at that moment, but they'll get over it after the honeymoon, you know. So weeping as an expression of happiness is a well-known factor. So because the Jews in the tribulation are unbelievers and are lost and without Christ, and they're also dispersed as a nation as a double curse. And they're scattered. And they're going to weep for sheer happiness. They've discovered the long-awaited Messiah that the prophets have been writing about for a long time. And they discover him as their Savior. And they have believed in him. We have today the Jews in the Mideast are in the land in unbelief. That's a major problem. See, they're dispersed and they're in their land, but they're in unbelief. But if they were in their land in belief, then part of that curse would be over. They'd be the body of Christ in Israel. But they're in the land in unbelief, and all the believing Jews, in the middle of the tribulation, they hear the gospel, they hear it from Moses and Elijah. And this is one of the most fantastic things of all time. So thousands of them accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as a result, they go into the land. And here they find a dictator and a false Messiah. And they have now discovered the true Messiah, the Christ, because they've been under the Antichrist all the time. And so they weep for joy. If you were in the tribulation, and you were under the Antichrist and false beast and the image, and you were miserable and couldn't buy or sell and persecuted, and now the real Messiah comes, the real Christ, would you weep for joy? Sure you would. So weeping here then is a manifestation of salvation, of the faith that the Jews put in Christ in the tribulation. Every family apart and their wives apart. And they weep by tribe there also. It's a very interesting phenomenon. Now, the third characteristic or manifestation is mourning. Now, that's a contrast. Weeping is joyful. Mourning is a negative. And this is attributed to the Gentiles in the tribulation. Now, they realize, as Gentiles going into the tribulation, coming out of the church age, that they have missed out on the church age. And apparently there is a period of mourning for the Gentiles going into the tribulation. Suppose a woman is not quite sure whether she loves a man or not. And somewhere along the line she phases this guy out.
used to call that Dear John. I don't know what they call it today. Dear Morris.
But she says, as a man, write some letter, Dear John. Then she goes to another suitor and marries him, and lo and behold, she finds out that she doesn't love this guy that she just married. Now, by marrying this bird and finding out that this bird can't fly, she realizes that she has really loved the first one who she phased out because she was stupid. But no love for the bird in hand. See, the bird in hand is not worth two in the bush. See, there's one bird in the hand that isn't. But she learned it the hard way, as most people do. And so when she finally realizes, what is she going to do? We call that mourning. Lost opportunity. So here are these people who are Gentiles going into the tribulation who lost out on the rapture of the church. They lost their white man. Now they end up with the Antichrist in the tribulation. Oh man, I should have married that first guy. You see what I mean? Now there they are there. Now this morning in the tribulation is simply this. We have first the rapture of the church. And then you have 7 years of tribulation. So from the last 3.5 years to the 7th year, most of them know about the rapture's past history. Now they accept Christ as their Savior and they're born again. And then they know that they're in the tribulation and that they are tribulational saints. But they mourn the fact that they weren't included in the rapture, because if they had accepted Christ a couple years sooner, they would have not had to go into the tribulation. Can you imagine the person that doesn't accept Christ in the church age, and all his friends and so forth are caught up, he goes into the tribulation. Now he follows around there for a couple of years, you know. Then he realizes what has happened. Now he accepts Christ, but he's still in the tribulation. And he missed the rapture. Now that's mourning. So he's a tribulational saint. But they mourn the fact they weren't included in the rapture, because they're still on the earth in tribulation. And they could have been out of it in the resurrection body. See, one of the first things that they'll discover in the tribulation as believers is that they have missed the tribulation. Oh boy, that's going to be tough. Because you could have gotten out of all that mess if you just accepted it a little sooner. The rapture is future for us. We're looking forward to it. But to them, it'll be history. They'll be looking back on it. It's like the Jews were looking forward to the cross. We're looking forward to the rapture. We're looking back on the cross. But in the tribulation, they'll be looking back on the rapture. Some old anxiety will be there, boy. And they probably say in the tribulation, I wish I was with them in the resurrection body now. I have been stupid, though. Because there they are out there having a ball, and here I am down here in the tribulation with this Antichrist. So they will mourn. Verse 13, evangelism in the tribulation. We've had fasting, weeping, and mourning. And here is the answer, verse 13. And in verse 13, we have the greatest period of evangelism ever. We'll have to take it up next time, and we'll explain it to you. But there are four waves of evangelism in the tribulation. Four different waves of evangelism. We have 144,000 Jewish witnesses, and then we have the converts of the Jewish witnesses. Then we have Moses and Elijah coming back, the third evangelistic push. And then we have flying angels preaching the everlasting gospel. So there are four different times in which the tribulation is evangelized. First by the 144,000 Jews. Then the people, they went to the Lord, they take it up. Then Moses and Elijah come back, then angels begin to preach it. And we'll take it up next time where you can see this and see how God pulls out all the stops and is gracious to the people, because In a time of difficulty, he pours out more grace all the time because he's still not willing that any should perish. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ you haven't left us without any comfort. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is another comforter. God the Holy Spirit is a comforter. God the Father is the God of all comfort, and the Word of God is our comfort. So we're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter where we are, no matter what our circumstances are, we can look to the Word, we can look to the Lord, have the answers to our problem, and just put our faith in the promises of God and rest in them. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.